text this morning is the verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. And there we read, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now this is the first promise that the Lord gives after Adam and Eve have taken and ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. This, if you like, is the first gospel sermon ever preached on the face of the earth. Theologians refer to this verse as the proto-evangel, the first gospel. And these words were spoken by God, contain the first promise of redemption found anywhere in the Bible. Everything else in the Bible flows directly from this promise in verse 15. In the same way as the acorn contains the mighty oak, these words contain the entire plan of salvation. Charles Simeon, the great preacher, said that this verse is the sum and the summary of the entire Bible. And though you may not see it at first glance, the Lord Jesus Christ is in this verse. He is the ultimate seed of the woman who will one day come and crush the serpent's head. Now we're told that in the process, his heel will be bruised. And so in short, this verse predicts that the Lord Jesus would ultimately win the victory over Satan, but in the process will find himself wounded at the same time. These words, of course, speak of a coming day in which the fulfillment will reach its climax thousands of years later at a place called Calvary, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus Christ would be put to death upon the cross, not for sins and crimes that he had committed, but ultimately for ours. And it was of that future event that the Lord was speaking of here in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I don't suspect that Adam and Eve fully understood just everything that these words meant. Now, I've chosen this text this morning because I believe it helps us to understand just who the Lord Jesus Christ is and why his coming is so important. But I want us to think first of all about the context behind this verse. Context is important. In fact, context is everything. We need to understand why this verse is here in Genesis chapter 3. It all goes back to a time and a place. We're right at the very beginning of what we might refer to as human history. Adam and Eve have just taken of the forbidden fruit and ate it, and they have destroyed the paradise in which God had placed them. Their first impulse is to hide from God. Their second is to begin to make excuses for their sins. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, as they said. The problem is no one wants to stand up and say, "I did it. It's my fault. I take full responsibility." And suddenly the paradise in which they had been placed is no longer so beautiful. Eden has been ruined by the entrance of sin. Dark shadows fall across the ground as Adam and Eve contemplate just what they have done. Under a nearby tree, the serpent lies quietly. He alone is happy. He alone finds delight in what is taking place, for this has been his plan from the very beginning. It has been his intention to humiliate God by ruining paradise, and now he has accomplished his designs. He has shown the entire universe that God's great experiment would not work, that no race of beings could ever be trusted to freely obey God, that left to themselves that they will always disobey, even in paradise. And as the Lord surveys the moral wreckage of the fall, he immediately begins to pass sentence, and he begins where sin began, with the serpent. Now he will later come to the woman and then to the man, but he speaks to the serpent first of all. And you may not realize it, but verse 15 of Genesis 3 is directed not to you and I, but is directed to the serpent. God is the speaker, and the serpent is the one being spoken to. And in the verses 14 and 15, the Lord passes judgment upon the serpent for his part in the fall of humanity. First of all, he is cursed above every animal. He's condemned to crawl on his belly forever, and he will eat dust all the days of his life. That's the good news. There's only bad news, however, for the serpent. The Lord doesn't ask him what he did or why he did it, because he has already judged Satan when he threw him out of heaven. There are no extenuating circumstances to consider. There are no motions to file. There are no high-priced lawyers to argue the serpent's case. And even though verse 15 contains the first mention of the gospel, there is no hope extended towards Satan. He is to be forever excluded from God's plan of redemption. For him there is only a curse and judgment to follow. In some ways, the fall marks Satan's greatest achievement. When he deceived Eve and then Adam chose to follow her in taking of the forbidden fruit, he seemingly wrecked God's plan and gained the whole world for himself. And for a little while, it seemed that Satan had won a great battle against God, but his victory is short-lived. And if this is his finest achievement, then everything has been downhill since then. Because I want you to see what this verse predicts. It predicts something, first of all, for Satan and then for you and I. So what do we find here? Well, we find a promise, first of all, of an endless conflict. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The word enmity simply means animosity or hostility. There will be war, God is saying. And note that God himself takes responsibility for this state of affairs. He tells Satan, first of all, that Eve and himself will never get along. There will be no bond between the serpent and Eve. If he thought that by deceiving her, that he had her in his pocket, he is greatly mistaken. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Eve made a terrible mistake, but she's not about to join the serpent's fan club. Every woman dreams of living in paradise, but now that Eve has been cast out, every hard day will remind her to hate the serpent fiercely. The deeper meaning goes beyond that. Not only will there be enmity between thee and the woman, but between thy seed and her seed. The word seed simply refers to her offspring, to generations yet unborn, those that will trace their heritage back to Eve. So the seed here refers to the offspring of men and women of faith in every generation who will come to trust and believe in God. So we're thinking of that godly line that leads through Abel and includes such as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Ruth and David and Daniel and Esther, and all culminating in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll note that Satan also has his seed. And throughout history, every generation, in every country, in every city, in every village, in every tribe and clan and every family, Satan also has his people, his seed. It started with Cain, who killed his brother Abel. It goes through to the wicked generations of Noah's day, to the Pharaohs that opposed Moses, to the Canaanites that mocked Joshua. It includes all of the pagan people of antiquity represented in the likes of Goliath, who laughed at David and mocked David's God. And those that would throw Daniel to the lion's den, they belong to the ungodly line of Satan. Those who hated the prophets and murdered them in cold blood, the ungodly line of Satan. We get to the days of our Savior's birth. And when he was born, King Herod sought to kill him. When he grew up, the Pharisees opposed him and plotted to take his life. Satan would even infiltrate the inner circle of disciples, filling the heart of Judas with a malignant evil. And when our Savior was arrested, there was a line of men that stood ready to testify falsely against him. When Pilate sought to release him, the bloodthirsty crowd cried out for his death and for the release of Barabbas instead. There have been, throughout history, two lines, two humanities. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says it was the devil that put into the heart of Judas to betray Christ, for Peter to deny him, for the chief priests to prosecute him, for the false witnesses to accuse him, and of Pilate to condemn him, aiming in all of this by destroying the Savior to ruin the salvation he had come to bring. Ultimately, who was behind the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? The ungodly offspring of Satan. That's the real conflict of the ages. The struggle between those that look to God as their Savior and those who reject. It's the only two classifications of people that the Bible speaks about. The righteous and the unrighteous. The saved and the lost. The believing and the unbelieving. And here in Genesis 3:15, we find that fundamental division in the human race. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And from this time forward, the entire flow of history, there have been but two humanities. One that follows God, one that refuses. There is no neutral ground. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent find themselves diametrically opposed to one another, and have been continuously across the centuries. There is enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now I know that we are a small church, and I know that there's much that we would like, nothing more that we'd like to see than to see many more coming along and joining with us and worshipping God with us. We know that that's your desire and your prayer, and that that's what you're working to when you evangelize and reach out to others. And I know that there are those outside that would take their pot shots at this church and congregation. And to be honest, it doesn't surprise us. It really ought not to concern us. Here in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord predicted thousands of years ago that polarization between those that know and love him and those that refuse him. A long time ago, we decided that the Lord hasn't called us to win popularity contests. In the end, he will not judge us on how many people are in attendance. He will judge us on the basis of our faithfulness. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, and verses 18 and 19, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There's enmity between the woman's seed and the seed of Satan. The Lord Jesus never promised us that people wouldn't criticize. He told us not to worry about it. That being hated by the world is part of that continual conflict that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So we see that there will be a continual conflict. I want you also to see something else. There will be occasional defeats. Temporary defeats. You notice that the Lord predicted that thou shalt bruise his heel. Now if you've ever had what they refer to as a heel spur, or if you've ever pulled your Achilles tendon, or had fallen arches, you know just how painful it can be to have a sore heel. We don't think about our heels very often until we have problems with them. And what ends up happening, you find yourself on crutches, or taking painkillers, or having cortisone injections. Don't ask me how you know. I know. Maybe even surgery to correct the problem. Heel trouble can wear us down, but it won't kill us. We can live with heel problems, even if it means that we have to hobble around in discomfort and occasional pain. And when our text tells us that thou shalt bruise his heel, there's a twofold reference here. It reminds us sometimes that Satan wins the occasional battle. He has many tools in his arsenal that he shoots at God's people continually. And at times we are wounded. We can be wounded by discouragement, or criticism, or anger, or bitterness. Maybe our dreams and plans have gone astray. Maybe we're disappointed even with our own lack of holiness. The fact that we've given in to temptation, we've stumbled and we've fallen. We know what it is to be wounded, to hobble around when our walk is not what it should be. This text reminds us that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. There is not only a continual conflict, but there will be times when it seems that Satan wins a fair number of battles against us. He will bruise the heel. However, I believe this verse refers to something far more important. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, Satan struck his heel. When you think of where on his body the nails were pounded in, it was through his hands and through his feet. And on that Friday at sundown, when they took the lifeless body of our Savior down from the cross, it appeared, at least to outward appearances, that Satan had won the battle. But upon the first day of the week, the true victor emerged from the grave alive. Listen to these colourful words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, look at your master and your king upon the cross, all distained with blood and dust. There was his heel most cruelly bruised. And when they take down that precious body and wrap it in fur white linen and spices and lay it in Joseph's tomb, they weep as they handle the casket in which deity had dwelt. For there again Satan had bruised his heel. The devil had let loose Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans. That is all, however. It is only his heel and not his head that is bruised. For lo, the champion rises again. Yes, Satan struck a terrible blow against our Saviour on that Good Friday, as we call it. No doubt he thought he had landed a knockout punch, but he was wrong. He struck but our Saviour's heel, and as painful, no doubt, as that can be, it is nothing compared to what our Saviour will do to the serpent. Because while his heel will be bruised, the serpent's head will be crushed. When our Saviour died upon the cross, he delivered a crushing blow to the serpent. The wounds to his heel are painful, but no one survives a crushed head. Thou shalt bruise his head. The cross was God's death blow against Satan. When our Saviour rose from the dead, he utterly defeated his foe. Philip Brooks, the great Puritan, said of our Saviour, he was wounded sorely, a life all torn and bleeding. He dragged out to the end, but when the end came, it was victorious. Look at him on the cross. Sin has taken the Saviour and fastened him there. It has driven in the nails and crowded down the crown of thorns upon his head. It has seemed to have its own way with him, and all the while with those hands closing in agony over the nails, he is crushing the life out of the sin that is tormenting him, and he is vanquishing the wicked one. Now that raises a question. If Satan is a defeated foe, a crushed foe, why does it seem that he's doing so well 2,000 years later? We know that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. How can one defeated by Christ still exercise so much power? I think of it this way. If you've ever taken a can of fly spray and hit a fly with the vapor, the spray that comes out, something happens. The fly seems to get even more excitable and buzz even more fiercely and fly ever more erratically. But it's the last kick before he finally goes down. And I think Satan's having his final kick out before he finally goes down. And while it might seem that his destructive power on earth grows greater and greater in these last days, his defeat is assured. The victory has been pronounced by the Lord, and he is going down. Now, how do all of these things apply to you and I? Let me just say, first of all, Christian, that our life will always be a struggle. Struggle implies effort and exertion and sweat and difficulty. That's why the Apostle Paul on occasions uses the illustration of the runner or the boxer, the wrestler, the soldier. All of these things infer that there's struggle and strife and there's effort involved. The Christian life isn't necessarily easy. It's hard work. It demands our full commitment, the full engagement of our soul. And until the day the Lord comes or takes us home, we will struggle against temptation and against sin, against the world and the flesh and the devil. And sometimes we'll win and sometimes we'll lose. But I'm suggesting that you don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged because it's not easy. It was never meant to be easy. We are at war. There's enmity, there's animosity, there's battles to be fought and won. And life at times is difficult and hard, and the enemy seemingly attacking from every side. And we have to do battle day by day. And while our salvation might be free, there are no free rides to heaven. There's a battle to be fought. And know this, that our victories will not come without wounds. If it pleased the Lord to bruise his own son, how do we expect to get through life without a few bruises? We've been told here that the heel will be bruised. If the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, suffered in the doing of his Father's will, then so will we. And at the cross, Satan struck a blow and wounded Christ in his heel. And even after his resurrection, our Savior bore in his body the marks of those woundings. The same will be true for you and I as we struggle hard in this life, as we persevere, as we push on, as we battle day by day. There will be times that we will suffer wounds. But I'm begging you, don't despair just because life might be hard. Be thankful that God is on your side and struggle on. And if you feel like running away from all of your struggles, remember there's nowhere you can run. If you leave the battlefield today, know this, you'll only wake up tomorrow and find yourself in a different battlefield. So you might as well stand and fight where God has placed you. Philip Brooks again, let me quote from him, he says, "He is a foolish dreamer who expects an easy and bloodless victory for any noble plan. But yet success waits before every good cause if it can only persevere and struggle on with its wounded heel." Oh, there may be times that we'll limp through. But when we have the Lord to lean upon, the battle is sure and the victory is ours. And God's plan of salvation is wrapped up in one person, the one that's spoken of here in Genesis 3 in verse 15, the seed of the woman. Ultimately, this is a verse that makes reference of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. The one who would one day make his entrance into this world in the most unlikely of ways. You see, from this time forward, from Genesis forward, through the centuries, it seemed that Satan kept on winning. God was raising up men and women of faith to continue on that godly line upon the earth, but there seemed to be more that were against us than those that were with us. This verse, if you like, is like the top of a funnel. The funnel is always wide at the beginning and then it narrows as it goes down. And when you think of this verse as being the top of a funnel, when this promise was initially given, no one had in mind the coming of the Son of God to be our Savior. The seed of the woman to them simply meant that he must be a member of the human race. After the flood, the funnel begins to narrow a little and we realize it's something to do with Noah and his descendants. And then Shem and his descendants. And then later it came to rest upon Abraham and his descendants. And then the promise was given to Isaac and then to Jacob and to Joseph and to Joseph's son Judah. And the funnel's beginning to narrow. Years later, the promise would come to the house of David. Promise was given that David's son would sit upon the throne. And some 9 centuries after that, the line came to rest upon the firstborn son of a virgin by the name of Mary. And what started out incorporating the entire human race has narrowed down to just one man. The seed of the woman. He didn't come into this world in the usual fashion. He came in a very supernatural way. He came by means of a virgin birth. He was literally the seed of the woman. There was no man involved. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary. And the one conceived in her womb was God himself, to be born in human flesh. No one before him or since has ever been born as our Savior was. He is the ultimate seed of the woman. No man involved in his conception. And when God wanted to save the world, when he wanted to destroy Satan and his plans, he didn't send the committee, he sent his son. When God wanted to say that he loved the world, he wrapped that love note in swaddling clothes. When God desired to crush the head of the serpent, he started in a stable in Bethlehem. It may interest you to know that when we sing our closing hymn, that great Christmas carol, if you like, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and John Wesley included within it a verse based upon Genesis 3 and verse 15. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. We thank God for this wonderful verse given so long ago. It tells us not only of a Savior who will be born for the redemption of man, but we've also been told and assured of his ultimate success. The only question now that remains is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you part of his line? Are you born to his family? Are you part of his kingdom? Are you one to whom he has promised that ultimate victory over sin and death? If that is not your experience nor your hope, then we call upon you today to trust in the Lord while he is calling, and to find in him the redemption that was promised so long ago. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. I will turn.